Well, good morning, everyone. Please turn with me once again in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We'll be reading Exodus chapter 20, verse 15. Hear the word of the Lord. You shall not steal. Let's pray together once more. And Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come once again to your word today. We thank you that as we come to it, we can acknowledge that you are its author, that you are our creator, and that you have made us for yourself. Lord, it is your design that your word transform us and show us Christ, so that we would be more like him and so that we would trust him day by day for our salvation and for all things. And so, Lord, we pray as we meditate upon your word once again today, that you would give us great insight, that you would help us in our walk before you, and that you would enable us so to see the glory of Christ that our heart would desire to do what is right and put away all sin, and so live before you in a holy and a pleasing manner all our days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a famous American painting, I think from the 19th century, of a scene of a middle-aged woman coming to a butcher to buy a cut of lamb. It's quite a pleasant picture. It's quite colorful. And you can see that both the butcher and the lady who is buying the lamb seem to be quite happy with the whole exchange. They are smiling at one another in a very pleasant and amiable way. But what the woman doesn't know is that while the butcher is putting the lamb on the scale, he's smiling at her because, in fact, he is pushing the scale down with his one finger so that the lamb would be more expensive. But what the butcher doesn't know is the reason the woman is smiling at the man is she's actually pushing the scale up without him seeing. So in this picture, we have two people who are actually stealing from one another. This morning, we are talking about this commandment, you shall not steal. And there are so many ways this commandment is relevant to our daily life. Just as we were in the prayer meeting, we were discussing how one of our members in the church had recently had electricity poles stolen, so they're sitting without electricity, the actual effects of theft on their lives. And how many of us know that experience? So this morning, as we're looking at this commandment, I want to ask three simple questions about it in unpacking it. Firstly, I want to ask the question, what is the command? Second, I want to ask the question, who is this commanded for? And then thirdly, I want to ask the question, how do we keep it today? What is the command? Who is the command for? And how do we keep it today? Well, the first thing is to look at the actual words that are right in front of us in this text. I hope you have your Bibles open in Exodus chapter 20. It tells us there that we should not steal. And when it uses this word steal, most often what it's referring to in the Bible is it's referring to material things. It's referring to either material things or animals. But in some rare cases, it also refers to stealing people, as in the case of kidnapping someone. The command is repeated in this place, and it's repeated in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 11 to 13, what's called the Holiness Code. And theft is continually condemned throughout the whole of Scriptures. You read of the condemnation of theft as a crime in the Psalms, in the prophets, and also in the New Testament. Just to understand the brevity, the broad scale of this command, here's one definition that tries to encompass everything that this commandment encompasses. It says that this word steal covers all conventional type of theft. It covers burglary, the breaking into a house or a building to commit theft. Robbery, taking property directly from another using violence or intimidation. Larceny, taking something without permission and not returning it. Hijacking, using force to take goods in transit or seizing control of a bus, a truck, a plane, etc. Shoplifting, taking items from a store during business hours without paying for them. Pickpocketing and snatching. The term of stealing also covers a wide range of exotic and complex thefts, such as embezzlement, fraudulent taking of money and other goods entrusted to one's care. There is extortion, getting money for someone from someone by means of threats or misuse of authority. Racketeering, obtaining money by any illegal means. As you can see, this command comprehends a whole range of applications to daily life. It's not merely the physical taking of a simple item. There are many complex ways that each of us could participate in stealing and breaking this command as well. In the rest of the Old Testament, we find that more flesh is given to this command as it's unpacked for us in terms of not only what should be done to the person who steals, but what way they can bring about restitution for breaking of this command. We find this particularly in Exodus chapter 21 verse 33 all the way to chapter 22 verse 15, where we find a list of provisions that are given to someone who has actually committed this kind of theft and what they should be doing in order to restore the thing that they have stolen. You would think that if you steal one sheep, then you just need to return that sheep in order to restore, bring restitution. But in the biblical command, that doesn't work that way. If you steal one ox or one sheep, you have to repay four or five times the amount so that you can bring about restitution. If a thief is caught and he has nothing to repay with, he is to be sold as a slave so that through his slavery he might be able to repay for this theft that he has committed. If a thief dies before he restores the property that he has stolen, the debt is there canceled. If you cause a fire to someone's property or their house or their land, the one who caused the fire is to be held responsible for the person's property, and they should make amends for the damages that has been done. If you borrow anything from someone, you have to return them, and there are all kinds of laws about if you don't return them, tests that the Lord can make to see whether you have stolen it or whether it has been stolen from you. Now, these laws were not intended to be exhaustive in all the different cases that might appear in the land of Israel. There are many instances of theft that are not covered by these laws, but these are supposed to give the essential principle and the principle of proportionality to the crime that is committed. This is so different to the laws of Hammurabi and the Hittites, the surrounding cultures of the Israelites that lived at the time. Many times in these ancient Near Eastern laws, when it came to theft, they commanded that a person be killed as a result of the theft. They had all kinds of discrepancies built into their laws as well. So if a woman is caught committing theft, she has to be killed. But if a man is caught committing theft, then sometimes he can get off lighter than that. But often they would command that there would be a death penalty or something similar to that. In the Bible, here in Exodus chapter 21 and Exodus chapter 22, we see that the death penalty is not commanded for theft. Instead, there's these commandments about the restitution of the property that was stolen. But for the ancient Israelites, theft was not only an issue between men. It was an issue between man and God. And therefore, it was something that they needed atonement for. That's why in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 1 to 7, there are laws about how the people of Israel, once someone has been caught as a thief, how they're not only to bring about restoration in their relationship with their counterparts, but how they are to seek forgiveness from God. They are to bring sacrifices to the priest that the priest is to offer as a guilt offering before atonement is made for them. So they have to restore on a human level. They have to seek restoration on the level with God. But in all these things, we see that the laws of Israel are even more kind and even more just than the laws of the surrounding nation, where the surrounding nations wanted to put people to death as a result of the loss of property. The underlying theology of the Bible versus the surrounding cultures is an amazing difference. If they want to put you to death as a result of theft for something, they're actually saying that that something is worth the same amount as human life. Whereas in the biblical law, we find that things, material objects, are not on the same level as human life. Therefore, the death penalty is not prescribed for theft in general. There is one kind of theft that the death penalty is prescribed for, and that is the theft of another person, the kidnapping of a person, and then enslaving of that person. This is particularly in the land of Israel. So, for instance, in Exodus chapter 21, verse 16, it says, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death." So there is a death penalty for theft, but it is for theft of other people, not a theft of other things. This law is repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 7, where it says, "If a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave and sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." So there's a death penalty associated with the stealing of men, but there's not a death penalty associated with the stealing of material things. This reflects the higher priority that God has on human life than on material things. And this is going to influence the rest of our discussion today. Even though we are going to say a whole lot of very strict things about what happens when you steal other people's stuff, and what that reflects about your heart, we're also going to say that theft does not require the death penalty according to the Old Testament. So that's an answer to the question, what is this command? We've given a definition. We've seen the laws of restitution. Now, secondly, I want to ask the question, who is this command for? And here again, we see how the biblical commandments are so different to the commandments of the surrounding cultures in the ancient world. Unlike the surrounding cultures, in the ancient world, it often depended on your social class what kind of penalty was given to you as a result of theft. In other words, if you were someone who was poor and you were caught stealing, the penalty might be much more severe than if you were someone in authority, like a king. Doesn't that sound like our culture today? But in the biblical law, we find that the king is subject to the same laws that are given by God. This is revealed particularly in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18 to 20, where the king is subject to the same laws and penalties as the rest of the people. In other words, it didn't matter whether you were rich or poor in ancient Israel. The penalties for theft and the laws of restitution still applied to you. I think this is best illustrated in 1 Kings chapter 21, where you have the incident of Ahab and Jezebel, who want to steal the field of Naboth, and they eventually kill Naboth so that they could get his field. And the Lord uses Elijah to pronounce on Ahab that he's actually going to die as a result of this theft and this murder that he has committed. God is going to hold the king to the same standard that he holds the rest of the people of Israel. The command against theft applies to the rich and it applies to the poor. But yet at the same time, we see that God makes special provision for those who are poor in the midst of Israel. So for instance, if you were an ancient Israelite and you had a vineyard, the edges of your vineyard were supposed to be something that you did not take the fruit of, so that those who are poor or those who are travelers might be able to glean from the edges of your vineyard and gain for themselves some food. That's in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 9 to 10. Or for instance, if your relative became poor, the Old Testament law required you to look after them. That's in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 35. And not only to look after them, to loan them money to enable them to get back onto their feet. And that loan, according to the Old Testament law, is supposed to be without interest, so they would be able to make a repayment on that more easily. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 7 to 8. Now, as I said, the law against theft is applies to the poor and to the rich. And so the righteous in the Old Testament continually pray, Lord, enable me not to either fall into poverty or to fall into this state where I have to steal from others. For instance, in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8. But there's also a recognition that in some sense it's understandable when someone falls into poverty that they steal in order to have food for themselves. But this doesn't take away the real penalty that follows from that theft. So for instance, in Proverbs chapter 6 verse 30, it says, people do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry. But if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. So in other words, there's this understanding that if someone falls into poverty, they would be tempted sometimes more to steal so that they might provide for themselves. But at the same time, if this does happen, there is still the penalty that applies to them, just as it applies to kings. Now, in light of this, people have sometimes tried to wonder about what is better for Christians to be. Is it better for Christians to be poor, or is it better for Christians to strive for riches? And you might think that that's a silly question. In our time, the answer is universally, in our materialist culture, often it is much better to be rich. But this has not always been the case. Let me read to you from Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8, where the author so brilliantly exercises wisdom in his discernment about this path of neither desiring riches nor desiring poverty. He says this, remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. You see, in this verse, he so brilliantly describes the two sides of this road that he doesn't want to fall off on either side. He doesn't want to be so poor that he then steals and defames the name of the Lord, but he doesn't want to be so rich so that he forgets the Lord and forsakes the Lord. Now, in our own time, actually, maybe in the previous generation, it was a very popular thing for Christians to say that what you really should desire as a Christian is poverty. This stems from the example of someone like Francis of Assisi and his followers, the Franciscans. And they said, essentially, you have to make a vow of poverty, never to own any physical thing in your life. What these Franciscans would do in the Middle Ages is they would go from town to town and they would preach and then beg at the same time so that they would spread the word of God, but also they would require people to give them money as a result. Now, this is a vow of poverty that followed from that. And because of these, some people have taken this to be the Christian ideal. They said, you are extremely spiritual if you forsake all of your material goods and you take this vow of poverty. Then you will surely be much better than people who hold on to their material riches. But this is not the picture we find in the Bible. In the Bible, we find that the desire for a Christian, for the righteous, is neither poverty nor riches. Each has its own set of temptations. And even the Apostle Paul, who had a right to get money from being the apostle and being a preacher of the word of God, he worked hard so that he could gain money for himself, so as not to be a burden for others. And to the poor in Thessalonica, he gave this rule, which is the general rule to be applied in this sort of area. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So that's from 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. You see, the incentive to work and the incentive to be productive goes hand in hand together in the Christian ethic. Poverty by itself is not a virtue. And this is the problem that we found in especially the 1970s, when what was called liberation theology was extremely popular, especially in South America, but also in some places like South Africa as well, where people were saying that the definition of the people of God is that they are poor, and therefore the poor are the people of God. But this is to totally miss the New Testament definition of the people of God. In the New Testament, those who are the people of God are those who have trusted in Christ, those who have been renewed by the Holy Spirit, those who invoke the name of the Father, those who are being transformed into Christ's likeness. These are the ones who are called Christians. And it doesn't then matter whether it's riches or poverty that's associated with them. So we said here that poverty is not the goal then of a Christian. It wasn't the goal of the Israelites, and it wasn't the goal of a New Testament Christian either. But at the same time, we also have to say, according to Proverbs chapter 30, that riches are not the ideal either. Riches are not the goal either. On the opposite end of this extreme is accumulating as much money as possible. And in some sense, this one feels a lot more tangible because we live in such a materialist culture. We live in a culture that's obsessed with the Forbes 100 richest people in the world and continually tracks who has the most amount of money in the world and what they might be doing with these inordinate amounts of money. But what God does in the Exodus and in the giving of the law to the people of Israel is he forewarns them about what would happen to them if they allow their hearts to be settled on the things of this world. So in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11, God says, "Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I have commanded you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Then in verse 17, "Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth." This was exactly the problem that King Nebuchadnezzar faced as he was walking on the balcony one evening and looked out on all of this great empire of Babylon and saying, this is what he has done by his own might and his own power. This is the problem of self-sufficiency. And not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament also warns us that there is a deceptiveness connected with wealth, which so often let people believe that I can trust in this wealth and I do not need the Lord. We find the same temptation being played out in what was considered at one stage to be the wisest man of the Old Testament, that is Solomon, who through the accumulation of wealth and the rejection of God's word had his heart turned aside. And those things were related, his heart turning aside and then him forsaking the word of God concerning polygamy and then concerning wealth as well. Once we turn to the New Testament, we find often that Jesus warns against the dangers of wealth and the ability that wealth has to sometimes grab onto a person's heart and then make that their idol. We see this in many places. So for instance, when Jesus was confronting the man who would later be revealed to be a rich young ruler, he told them the law, what he must do. And the young man said he had done these things since his youth. And then Jesus said to him, "If you want to be my follower, you must sell everything you have and then come and follow me." You see, what Jesus had identified is he had identified not the person's wealth, but this person's problem of his heart concerning wealth. For this person, his wealth was more precious to him than being saved forever into eternity by Jesus. The problem was his heart's attitude towards his wealth. So he said there's a fine balance to be struck here. This command is given to everyone, regardless of social standing and class. It is given to the rich, it's given to the poor, it's given to the king, and it's given to those who are going around the vineyards, taking some of the fruits for themselves. We see that the pattern is given for us that neither poverty nor riches are the ideal for the Christian. But then there is another ideal. How should we then keep this today for ourselves? Well, there are three ways that we need to keep this for ourselves. The first one is stewardship. The second one is work. And the third one is generosity. Let's look at each of these. Stewardship. The theology of stewardship comes straight from the Garden of Eden, as we've so often seen with the Ten Commandments. We see what's reflected and given to us in the moral law is so often revealed in not only the character of God, but in God's first speeches to Adam and Eve as they were in the Garden of Eden, reflecting what God expects of humanity universally, regardless of whether they were part of the people of Israel who had been saved through the Exodus and had received the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. This was for everyone. And so we find in Genesis chapter 2 that God tells Adam what is his new vocation as he was in the Garden of Eden. God says, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. You see, what God was doing here in this whole creation narrative is he was showing Adam and Eve that he is the Lord of this entire creation, that he is the creator, and therefore he owns everything in this world. There is nothing that God does not own, and there is nothing that he does not have sovereignty over. But then God gives Adam and Eve not only life, but responsibility. He gives them a job to do. He says, I'm going to plant you in this garden, and your job is to be stewards of this garden, to make it beautiful, to cultivate it, and to make it grow. Everything that Adam has in terms of his responsibility is delegated responsibility. The garden doesn't ultimately belong to him. The garden ultimately belongs to God. He is an ambassador in God's garden, and he is to cultivate it so that God might receive the glory for him, for the work that he has done there. But this doesn't just apply to the actual garden that he has there in front of him. It applies to everything that Adam is to do in this world that God had created. It relates to the garden itself. It relates to the time that he has. It relates to his gifts. Adam cannot simply waste his time, his gifts, and this garden. He cannot bury it in the sand and hope it might improve and get better. He has to work it. There is an expectation from God that there will be good that comes as a result from Adam's labor in this garden. At the core of how we are to properly respond to this command of not stealing is that we have to recognize that everything belongs to God in the first place. And so if we are to do anything in God's world, we are doing it as stewards. Stewards of God's creation. That means every material thing you have, every amount of time you have, every family member you have, every relationship you have with other people, these are gifts that God has given to you to steward. And he is expecting a good yield as a result. The second way that we can apply this more specifically to ourselves is through work. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul gives us these two principles that we are to exercise as a result of turning away from being thieves. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands. Let him labor, doing honest work with his hands. This is something that Paul lays down as the pattern for us to follow. In Ephesians chapter 4, he'd been making clear that if we are to be conformed to the image of Christ, that means we turn away from sin and we turn to a life of holiness. And part of what it means to turn towards this life of holiness is that we are productive with our hands. We are busy in labor. We are doing honest work. And that means that the principle that Paul had laid down in 2 Thessalonians applies to us as well. If we will not work, we shall not eat. This is the principle that he gives us there. We've already discussed work at great length when we discussed the Sabbath, where we are commanded to work for 6 days, and on the seventh day we should rest. This is the pattern that God has given to us, what God himself exercised in the creation of the world. God created for 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. And so he instructs us to do the same thing in our work situation as well. That means when we work, we work. We don't just sit around and do nothing and twiddle our thumbs and pretend to work. We don't go into the office and see how high a score we can get on solitaire. We go and we work in the hours that we are required to work. And then the second application, the third one here, from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, that Paul gives us is the one of generosity. We've seen the three principles that we are to use in applying this command is we are to apply the principle of stewardship, we are to apply the principle of work, and we are to apply the principle of generosity. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, once again, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he might have something to share with anyone in need. Can you see what Paul's priorities are here? Yes, we are to work as stewards of God's creation. Yes, God has given us gifts, talents, abilities, time, relationships, so that we might be able to work and be productive. But part of the purpose of that work is that we might share. In the Old Testament, there are many laws concerning this sharing. The laws of tithing was particular to the people of Israel. They were supposed to give a tenth of everything that they had, not only a tenth of their money, but a tenth of their spices. They were supposed to give a tenth of their livestock. They were supposed to give a tenth of everything they have, often as a thanksgiving offering to God. The tithe was specifically connected to the temple of Israel and the priesthood, so that the priesthood in Israel might be sustained through the ministry of this tithing, which they gave of this 10%. We see that this tithing was something that was required throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, so much so that after the people of Israel had gone through the exile and had returned to the land of Israel, they were still commanded to give generously to the work that the Lord was doing in their midst. We find this particularly in the book of Malachi, where Malachi so famously condemns the people of Israel for their robbing of God. He says what they have done once they have settled in the land is they have built for themselves comfortable houses. They have gone back to their lives, and they have not sought the rebuilding of everything that needs to be rebuilt in the land, in Jerusalem. First, the wall and the temple as well. These were priorities that they needed to attend to, and they needed to continue with their giving generously to this work. We find Jesus in the New Testament confronting the Pharisees concerning the issue of tithing. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, where the Pharisees had thought to themselves that they can so easily do the things that are the letters of the law. So when it tells us that we need to be tithing mint and cumin and these sort of things, they can so easily do those things that are external. But Jesus said they should continue to do those things, but they shouldn't neglect the weightier matters of the law. He says justice, mercy, and faithfulness, in some sense, have a weightier influence on the impact of what God requires as true obedience and righteousness than even this tithing that they had done. So in the New Testament, we find that there are still principles of generous giving, and these are recorded for us primarily in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, which you can go read in your own time. But Jesus also lays out many principles of Christian giving in the New Testament. we find that both Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and then Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 tells us that Christian giving should be sacrificial. It should be joyful, as if from the heart. It should be willing and not under compulsion. It should be spontaneous and not forced. It should be proportionate to what you earn. It should be abundant out of the overflow of thankfulness for what you have received. It should be in secret, not to be seen by others or to gain approval or respect from them. It should be humble, recognizing that these things are gifts from God. It should be regular, just as the Lord had provided for us regularly, so we provide. And it should be trustful, knowing that ultimately our finances and our possessions are in God's hands. In the Christian church, very similarly to the people of Israel, there is an order in the priorities that you are to have when it comes to giving. This is one of the problems that people face when they are confronted with the teaching about generosity in the New Testament. They start thinking that their priority should be the Samaritan, the man who is struck down. They should be like the Good Samaritan, and they should help those in need on the outside first and foremost. But this is not the Christian teaching on generosity. We're told quite clearly that our first priority in terms of generosity should be that of our family. Whoever does not take care of his family, he is like an unbeliever. It should be to the church, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. It should be to Christians in need first, and then it should be to the outside world, to non-Christians in need. There is an order to the giving that we use our money and our possessions with, so that we can do this generosity in a manner that pleases God. What about applying this principle of not stealing in our modern world? What specific things in our modern world are there that we need to apply this specifically to? Well, there are some ways that we can think about applying this commandment more specifically to our modern world. You can think about what we've mentioned earlier of direct stealing from other people, that things that do not belong with you, belong to you. That is a kind of breaking of this command. There is deceitful dealing with other people, especially in transactions, not disclosing to them all the information that they might need to know in order to make responsible decisions for that. We can maybe say that the 2008 financial crash was exactly because of deceitful dealing. There is delayed payment, where you owe someone something and you do not pay it to them on time, even though you might know that their livelihood is dependent upon it. The Apostle Paul tells us we should have no debts remain outstanding amongst us, except the debt of love to continually repay. There should be no dishonest charging. If you're giving goods or services to others, we should honestly judge these things and not steal through dishonest charging. Other ways that people could break this command, a frequent one is by gambling. Gambling is one of those sins of the taking the good things that God has given and the stewardship that God has required of us over the possessions that he has entrusted to us and squandering it. I read an awful statistic which was talking about the American society and how they were spending more on gambling than on food and clothing put together. The other is there are certain ideas in our time which encourages theft. And this walks into the whole realm of politics as well. But there are certain ideas, particularly the idea of Marxism, which says that actually everyone should earn exactly the same amount of money. And what we're going to do to those who are more productive and have more money is steal their money away so that we can equalize the playing field. The Bible encourages generosity. It encourages stewardship with money, but it doesn't encourage theft from those who have more to give to the poor. The Robin Hood policy just does not work. This is simple breaking of this command, stealing private property, stealing money from others. There's also the stealing of information from others and trying to use it against them or so that you might make a profit from them. There's the breaking of copyright laws, which is so common today and is becoming more common in our world. How shall we think about dealing with this commandment? Well, once you understand the breadth of it, you might start seeing that actually all of us are lawbreakers. All of us, in some ways, have broken this and the other commandments as well. And you might feel to yourself, how can I be restored? How can anyone be restored as a result of being such a lawbreaker? And then I would remind you that there were, on the two opposite sides of Jesus, as he was being crucified, there was a thief. And he, the thief, after he had first scorned Jesus, he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you get into paradise." And Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus can forgive the thief. The thief can come to Jesus and receive that forgiving grace from his hand. That forgiving grace which transforms a thief into a person who not only wants to work, but wants to be generous with what he has to others as well. The thing that you and I must remember who have come to Christ is that we do not belong to ourselves. And the things that God has put us in charge over are not ours. They are God's and they are Christ's. We are stewards who are going to give an account for everything over our care. So let us pray to the Lord that he would make us responsible stewards. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise your name that you have filled our lives with so much of yourself and so much goodness and grace. We thank you, Lord, for the daily provisions that you give us, even as we pray and thank you, give us this day our daily bread. We acknowledge that all things that are good come from your hand because you are the Father of light. And so now, O Lord, we pray that the heart of the thief, which is so often within us, would no longer be within us, but that Christ would redeem us so that he would purify us from those desires, those covetous desires, which is the root of so much sin. And instead, O Lord, that you would give us contentment, that you would give us willingness to even part with these earthly things so that we might see the kingdom of heaven. Lord, enable us to be good stewards. Enable us to use our time, our finances, our possessions to your glory and to your honor and not to our own. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.